I don't know how many of you remember the good old days, as they are so fondly called. But back in the, quote, good old days, churches just simply offered services and programs, and people magically appeared to participate in them. Are any of you old enough to remember the good old days? I was trained in seminary in the late 80s, and we were trained to identify the needs of the people and then offer programs to meet those needs. Sunday school classes, food pantries, parenting classes, name the need and we'll find a way to meet it. I grew up as a child, very active in my church. My life was full of youth groups, acolyte practice, choirs. I was even on the church basketball team through the Y. I played through the YMCA for a church league, and later I was a referee for a church league, believe it or not. My life as a pastor has involved, among other things, recruiting for vacation Bible school, leading Bible studies, writing sermons, having women's group, doing kids club. Well, I have got news for you. This is 2010. And the general public is no longer interested in the, quote, goods and services which the church supplies. People are no longer interested in programs. Those of us on the inside find them valuable, even life-changing. But the goods and services which the church supplies hold little interest to the larger public. It's hard on my ego. It's tough on my spirit. But it's the truth. Think of the people that you know. Think of the people who are not here with us. How does it even begin to translate into their lives what you experience and what you know? You might even participate in a program or an event, but that's not what drives you in your Christian life. Those are wonderful things and they help us to grow. But what you experience is much deeper than that, much more profound. And yet what we seem to offer folks is a program, an event. And the translation which you have made does not make it for a lot of people. It's interesting to know that the disciples were having some of the same kind of strategies and issues. A few people were interested in what they had to offer, but many who didn't even want them in their towns. They had to shake the dust off their sandals and walk, by the way, to the next potential village, maybe even a day away. So what do you and I do, whether it's here or elsewhere, to be faithful to the great commission that God has called us to make disciples? How can we be faithful to our calling as the little church on the hill, given the reality in which we live and serve and the culture in which we live and serve? I want to tell you this morning that it really starts with the way we think. The way we think. And I'm actually borrowing this, and for those of you who are involved in the life of our church, a lot of this will actually appear in my vision statement in our annual report, our vision kind of going forward for 2010. So you need to know, but you're getting that ahead of time. But this thought comes to me from The Missional Leader. The Missional Leader, which is a great book I've been chipping away at. It's time for us to start thinking like cross-cultural missionaries. For that's what we are, you and I. The culture of the church is foreign to most of our friends and neighbors, unless we live in a Christian ghetto. And I don't think that really any of us do here. We are out and about in the world, acting and serving and involved in all kinds of different groups and activities. The culture of our church is foreign to most of the people that we are with most of the time. And the text for today gives us a couple of ideas and principles about how we can begin to really change the way we think. Begins with awareness, simple awareness, that any successful connection between two people begins with an awareness. My family used to say, stop, look, and listen, right? When it came time to cross the train tracks or cross the street, pay attention. And Jesus says this to the disciples. When you enter a house, first say, peace to this house. And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. What Jesus is saying is, pay attention. Pay attention to what happens when you go into that house. Be discerning. Awareness is simply, or not so simply, about paying attention. I mean, how aware are you of what's going on right under your nose? Do you notice the emotional state of the lift attendant? Do you notice the health of the person at guest services? It's about noticing and taking time to notice. All too often we see what we want to see and what we expect to see. And Jesus is challenging his followers to look beyond the obvious, to intuit, made it a verb, to intuit. Later, when the disciples return, they rejoice and Jesus rejoices with them and lifts up for them the value of this kind of awareness, right at the end of what Jerry said. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see but didn't see it, and to hear what you hear and didn't hear it. Huh? Amazing. He's saying, pay attention, not everybody's seeing what you're seeing. It's time to listen and discern what is happening inside of us as well as what's happening to the people around us. What might God be saying in the story of our lives and in the stories of the lives of the people we know? In what ways might God already be ahead of us and present among the people in our community? And how we might join with God with what's already happening? You've certainly heard that before. What have you noticed lately about your sugarloaf friends or about the employees at your work? What's changed? What's different? It's awareness. And awareness has no judgment to it whatsoever. The second thing that goes with awareness is what we call understanding. And understanding is not the same thing. Awareness is, I see you. I hear you. Okay? I see Satan. Understanding is, I see your pain. I hear your cry. That's another step. But both are non-judgmental. There is no evaluation. There is only observation, and we are very quick to assume that once we have seen something, we understand it. Once we've heard something, we know what it means. And most often, we have no idea what's going on the deeper level of somebody's life. And, I mean, you've experienced it. You've probably experienced it with your own spouse. You know, you say something or do something, and then they start ministering to you or taking care of you, and they don't have a clue what's really going on. Someone is grumpy to us, and we think, oh, they are rude. We have no idea. I often say that to my kids. He may have just lost his wife. Back off. We have no idea. I just finished a book called Under the Overpass, A Journey of Faith on the Streets of America by a guy named Mike Yankowski, and he wrote it while he was a college student at Westmont College in Santa Barbara, California, Christian College. And he's listening one day to a sermon. And he's, you know, in his late teens, early 20s. And all of a sudden, God kind of came and just hit him off the side of the head. He said, the idea came instantly, like the flash of a camera or a flickering of lightning. It left me breathless. What if I actually stepped out of my comfortable life with nothing but God and put my faith to the test, alongside of those who live with nothing every day? And the picture that came with that question was of me, homeless and hungry, on the streets of an American city. In that moment, Mike's life was radically changed, and he was willing to follow it. What he did was he spent a lot of time researching and studying on homelessness in America. He read books. He volunteered at a soup kitchen. And after a lot of prayer and godly counsel, he fine-tuned his adventure to this. Because I want to better understand the life of the homeless in America and to see firsthand how the church is responding to those needs. In other words, he went out into the field to understand. Not to fix, but to understand, to become aware. And in that goal, he and a friend lived on the streets, good Christian kid, lived on the streets for 5 months in 5 different American cities. Phoenix, D.C., Portland, Denver, and it was fascinating. 3.5 million homeless men and women. And he said, you know, we think we know what the homeless need, food, clothing, shelter, a job, but what they really need is for someone to simply see them. I think the most meaningful gift I received was a smile or a quick hello. When someone stopped to talk, even for a minute, the powerful message was, I notice you. You're a human being. You're worth my time. Now, we're not dealing with a homeless population here in Sugar Bowl. Matter of fact, some of us have so many homes, we don't know what to do with them. And we're probably not being called to live on the streets. I'm not going there. What I'm going with is we're living in a distinct culture, different from many communities, and as Michelle said, different from a community in which we even grew up. There are several, even subcultures even within that culture, whether it's the ski club or the lifty culture or the snowboarding culture. And I wonder, have we slowed down enough to look, to listen, to truly understand? We think we have other people figured out, but I'm not sure that we really do. Jesus became an incarnation. Jesus became incarnate as a human being. And in doing so, taking on that flesh and blood really began so that we could really understand and to be understood. Now, a lot of us are in the cultures in which we are seeking to minister. We have ski club folks here and Maine Handicap Skiing. And the more, the better in terms of getting out and living in the world. But we need the next step in terms of being aware and understanding. Then we move very, very slowly to evaluating. You don't want a doctor to make a diagnosis without the right tests, right? And we too often jump to conclusions without the facts. And it's very destructive. And I'm just going to give you one example from this book, because I think it was a great one. In order for Mike to enter in and live on the streets, he thought a transition would be nice, because he's a good Christian boy. So he had volunteered at a Denver rescue mission, and he entered their rehab program for, I think, 30 or 35 days to help him get the lay of the land, learn some survival skills, and figure out how he was going to do this. And he said every night about 150 ragged men and women would stumble into the chapel to listen to the mandatory service. He says the rule there, as at most gospel missions, is you go to chapel before you get dinner, right? It makes sense to you and I. But everyone in the audience was dirty, hungry, desperate, and broken. And pretty much everyone on the platform was not. Typical service, local church would come in, lead the typical service, and he says, you know, the message is rarely valid. It always started with bad news. And he couldn't help wondering why the speaker so often focused on hellfire and damnation, and so little on hope and joy and love and peace. And he said this, think about it. If you see someone dangling precariously off a cliff, you might warn them about falling to his death. But it would make more sense to throw him a rope. Obviously, the people standing in the front had good intentions. But our good intentions and our sound theology are wasted if those we minister to don't feel that we care about their immediate concerns. And that translates right to where we are today. Our good intentions, our solid theology are wasted if those that we minister to don't feel that we care about their concerns. And the more that Mike lived on the streets, the more he realized, you know, the church is well-intentioned and well-meaning, but we haven't got a clue what he was kind of going for. And there are times when we, even in trying to minister to the population that God has entrusted to us, I think we really, really need to slow down and really seek to understand. And when we really understand what other people are going through and what the culture is that we're in, our approach will have to change. How will our church life look different as we really begin to understand not only ourselves, but this context? And we've been working on this, and we've been working on it, but we need to really think about what we can let go of, what we need to retain, and what really has to change in our church. And it's painful, and it's difficult work. You see, sending the 72 out, and this is the very last thing, after awareness, understanding, evaluation, experimentation. The sending out the 72 was a grand experiment of huge proportions. And Jesus knew they would have a hard time, that some of the villages would not receive them, that some of them, some things would work in some places but not in other places, that sometimes you just have to shake off the dust and move on. And what they were faced with and what we are faced with is how do you communicate an abstract concept like the kingdom of God is near you in a meaningful way. They actually could go around and heal people. They could touch them and they'd get better. What about us? How do we communicate? The kingdom of God is near. And that's good news, by the way, not bad news. We have to get creative. We have to get creative. I do believe that the root of it all is prayer and a recommitment and a refocus to prayer. Because the experiments can't just be ours. They've got to be God's. Mike and his friend Sam, living homeless in Phoenix, were getting very hot and tired. They'd gotten kicked off their umpteenth church lawn, and they were getting a bad attitude. As they were kicked off yet another church lawn, it was a huge, expansive campus, and they were really at one end, and somehow these guys managed to find them or smell them out in any case. And he said, you know, we made honest, complaining, frustrated prayers, and they were prayers for the man in the white polo shirt, for his conviction, and for the church he protected so annoyingly well from people like us. He prayed, and he prayed for the church. He prayed for the guy that had kicked them off the lawn, dumped them off the lawn so unceremoniously. And then they went back to worship. That was a Saturday. They went back to worship on Sunday in that same church. Air-conditioned, heavenly house of God in Phoenix. And they were stunned when the guy in the white polo shirt from the day before ran up to them after church and begged their forgiveness, gave them a huge hug and said, I am so sorry. I am so glad you came back. Forgive me for what I said and did yesterday. Forgive me. I can't believe I did that. We were having a church breakfast, and I kicked you out of the church when I should have invited you in. Mike and his friend were shocked at how quickly and concretely God answered his prayers. And that's our word I want you to remember today. We have got to be a people of prayer. Or we're just spinning our tires. We're just spinning our tires. You ever get stuck in your driveway and you can't get out and you can't get any traction? Happens to me all the time. If you've been to my driveway, you know why. Without prayer, we're just spinning our tires. Are we willing to stop, to look, to listen, to learn? I asked that question last year at annual meeting time. And out of that, we have found some ways to love on our neighbors here on the mountain. We've been making connections with the ski patrol. We've been making connections with the ski school. I've begun hanging out on Sunday afternoons and spending some time with the Maine Handicap skiing. But we've only begun to scratch the surface. Are we willing to radically change in our own lives, not just this church, but in our own lives? Radically change the way we're doing things in order to connect with the people that God has sent us to live and be with. I don't know if we need to take that question more and more seriously and more creatively. Because God's out there. He's out there on his mountain. He's out there at your workplace. And he's bringing his influence to bear. But unless we get serious about being a people of prayer, we're not going to know what he's doing or what he's about. So I encourage you, come, pray, stop, look, and listen. And see what God will do. You'll be surprised and encouraged. We're bringing these thoughts and these prayers to the table. And I think we're actually going to begin with some prayers for the world. Would you join me in prayer? Lord God, here we are in this warm and lovely place. Here we are with full bellies and warm coats. And God, we are a grateful people. But God, in our abundance, it is easy for us to forget those who have not. And I'm not just talking about food and clothing and shelter, but for those who have no hope, for those who are full of grief, for those who are just sad, for those who can't dare to look beyond the next day or the next couple of days, who aren't able to lift their head up and look to the sky and see your presence.
and see you working. Lord, we live in the land of abundance. We live a life of abundance. God, as we gather at this table, in which there's always room for more, speak to our hearts. Show us how, in living in your abundance, we can share that extravagant love in a way that is concrete, in a way that is meaningful. Because you were concrete to us. You said, come. Come to the table. Come and be with me. And so, God, we take ourselves, we remember ourselves to that upper room. We remember the night on which your son Jesus was handed over to death. He sat with his friends in an upper room, and he took the bread, and he blessed it, and he said, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Today, we eat, and we remember. Later on that same evening, Jesus took the cup and again blessed it to the Father, and he said, drink this, all of you, for this is my blood shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. We come from many traditions, many backgrounds, but this is the Lord's table. He invites you to